Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we shall read verses 14 and 15, which will form a basis for our ministry tonight. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, as has just been mentioned to you, our consideration this evening is the subject of church government. Government in the church is something which no honest reader of the New Testament can fail to observe. Indeed, it would be true to say that every dispensation of God is characterized by rule. Being the moral ruler of the universe, it is quite unthinkable to associate him with disorder. And in looking at this subject this evening of church government, it appeals to me that in the New Testament it has to be viewed from two standpoints. First of all, we are going to see that God acts in sovereignty and therefore independently. Secondly, God acts administratively and therefore instrumentally. Now, may I repeat that? First of all, God acts in sovereignty and therefore independently. Secondly, he acts administratively and therefore instrumentally. God acts in sovereignty and independently. That God should act in this way is quite understandable. I know that most of you are acquainted with the fact this evening that repeatedly in the New Testament we find the expression Church of God. And the fact that it is the Church of God entitles him to act independently and in sovereignty. The church belongs to him for two reasons at least. The first is this, that he preconceived it in eternity. Ephesians chapter 1. And the second reason is that he purchased it in time. Paul's word to the elders at Ephesus, to which reference was made this afternoon, the church of God which he has purchased with the blood of his own. And so he has a right to act in sovereignty and independently, for it belongs to him. If you were with us this afternoon, you will remember that we were reminded that God acted in sovereignty and independently very early in the church's history. I refer to that incident in chapter 5 of the book of the Acts, where Ananias and his wife were removed within the space of 3 hours. You may recall that some years later, God again acted in sovereignty and independently, for that is behind the words written by the apostle to the church at Corinth in chapter 11 of the book. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And so in these two passages, there is clear evidence that if God designs it, he will act in sovereignty and independently. The removal of Ananias and Sapphira, the removal of some misbehaving Christians at Corinth, is proof that God, without consulting any human, may step in amongst his people and act in this particular capacity. This prerogative of divine intervention is not exclusive to God. Those of you who have read chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation will recall that in that section, our Lord is presented as the Son of Man moving in the midst of the lampstand. And if you read carefully the seven letters, take the first and take the last, Ephesus and Laodicea, you will discover that what God did in Acts 5 and Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus threatens to do both in Ephesus and in Laodicea. The word to Ephesus was this: repent therefore and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy lampstand. The word to Laodicea was this: I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. Now in both of these passages, beloved saints, we see that God and his Son act, I repeat, in sovereignty and independently. They consult no human. And the passages underline the fact that they act betimes in a judicial capacity. And I would say this to you tonight to emphasize the importance of this action of God. These are matters in which his people are never called to participate in. As we heard this afternoon, we have no authority to cut off a church. We could not say, I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. We could not step in a judicial character for the removal of sin. God acts in this way if he chooses. But what is principally before our hearts this evening, and I judge that when I was asked to take up this subject, this was principally in the minds of the convener. And I want to come to what I've called, secondly, God acting administratively and instrumentally in the church. The government of God in this particular way, it seems to me, must be considered from two standpoints. First of all, God acting instrumentally when the church commenced. And secondly, God acting instrumentally for the church continuing. Now, I deem this to be very important to draw the distinction here between this administration of God, this government of God when the church commenced, and the government of God for the present continuance of his people as they meet. Take, for example, now when the church commenced. I think if you're a careful reader of the book of the Acts, you will discover this, that the apostles had authority which was temporary in character. I mean by that you'll discover that apostles are doing things in the early church which do not obtain today. They were invested with authority, and I can see the wisdom of the Spirit in that. Because as churches were planted here and there, it isn't to be expected that there were men who were suitable to carry on the administration of God as he intended. And therefore the apostles were peculiarly fitted to act in this capacity in a temporary way as the church commenced. For example, attention was directed this afternoon to Acts chapter 6. If you read the passage carefully, you will find it was the apostles who appointed the deacon. Choose ye out seven men whom we may appoint over this business. And these men were officially appointed to the work by the apostles. Again, you will find that apostles appointed elders. When Paul and Barnabas had completed their first missionary journey, Acts 14, they retraced the steps, confirming the souls of those who had believed in the various localities, and this is added. And when they had appointed elders in every church, and so on. Furthermore, you will find there were occasions when they gave judgment relative to doctrine. Acts chapter 15 is an example of that, when the question of circumcision rose in the Gentile assembly. And under the instrumentality of the apostles, those who were the brethren in these churches were guided aright in this matter relative to correct doctrine. Furthermore, you will find that Paul, as an apostle, had the authority which he used to deliver two men unto Satan, which he mentions in the first epistle to Timothy. And may I remind you that in writing to the Corinthians, he instructed them to act in a like manner. Corinthians chapter 5. so that you can see initially when God was acting instrumentally for the government of his people, there was this temporary authority committed to the hands of the apostles. Then there was a link between the apostles and what is perhaps most important in our ministry tonight, the authority committed to elders. I want particularly to draw attention to this because it is an important part of our New Testament. God did not just jump from the apostles to overseeing brethren for the government of his people. There are what we call in our New Testament pastoral epistles. And if you read the epistles to Timothy and the epistle written to Titus, you will discover that both Timothy and Titus seem to be a link in the chain between the government of God as in the hands of his apostles and the government of God in the hands of overseeing brethren today. Someone has styled these men, Timothy and Titus, not apostles but apostolic delegates, which is perhaps a good title. But I say you only have to read to discover that they were responsible to preserve the administration of God. For example, at Ephesus, Paul told Timothy he had to preserve the doctrine there in the church. And again, when he wrote to Titus, he instructed him to set in order the things that were lacking in Crete. And so you see, there is this stepping stone, the apostle, then these apostolic delegates. And then we come now to what is primarily before us, the institution of God for his people during the present dispensation, when he is taking out from amongst the nations a people for his name. Now, I am aware of the fact, beloved saints, that in our New Testament, these men who function in local churches are referred to under different names. But I want to use, as our time is limited tonight, I want to use simply two expressions at the moment to show to you the import of that which has been their responsibility in the churches. And the import is suggested in that, first of all, they are called elders in the New Testament. And secondly, they are called bishops. Now, I know that this is a matter of stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance for many of you who are older. But I deem that the advisability of this ministry is that there are younger ones coming on, and it is good to remind our hearts that it was the intention of God that there should be a constant repetition of things so that generations coming on should be acquainted with them. I am reminded as I speak to you tonight that even the law in Israel in its entirety had to be read every 7 years. The wisdom of God is seen in that. There was always another generation coming on. And so when you meet with the word elder in the New Testament, it conveys the main idea of maturity. A man who takes this particular office, who functions in that capacity, is a man of maturity. He's an elder. But the other word, bishop, rather suggests his responsibility. We shall touch on that in a moment or two. Now, there are other words employed in the New Testament, as I have said, but these are the two main words, and these are the main ideas. Elder, he's a man of maturity. Bishop, he's a man of responsibility. And ere I leave this point, I want to underline the fact that wherever you meet with these expressions in the New Testament, they are always referred to in the plural. God intends that there should be companies of elders and companies of bishops. They are intended to function in that way. Now, in order to set this out, I thought we might consider, first of all, the rulers themselves. Secondly, that we might look at the nature of the rule. And thirdly, that we may consider those who are to be ruled. Now, there's a simple framework that we want to look at. The rulers themselves, the character of the rule, and thirdly, those over whom they rule. The rulers. There are different passages in our New Testament where these are referred to. And first of all, I would direct your attention to the fact that these are men who have to answer to particular requirements. And that isn't surprising, because we have to remember that Titus tells us that these men are stewards of God. And being stewards of God, we are not in any way surprised that God has laid down the requirements in order that such men may function in local churches for him. Now, I'm perfectly sure that when Paul, writing to Timothy and to Titus, listed the requirements of these men, he didn't do so haphazardly. And in looking at the list carefully, I find this, that they are men who are to be exemplary in four spheres of life. They are to be exemplary in personal life. They are to be exemplary in domestic life. They are to be exemplary in church life. And they are to be exemplary in communal life. You see, my brethren, the requirements are essential and things that God has laid down. Think, for example, of personal life. And ere I say a word about this, may I remind you that we are dealing this evening with the divine plumb line. And I'm perfectly sure, as we mention these things tonight, that probably most in the assemblies of God's people who function in this capacity will feel, as they listen afresh this evening, how far short they may have come. But it is always good to remind our hearts that God never departs from his standard. And if he has laid down these requirements in the various spheres of life, he intends that we should examine ourselves by the divine plumb line and by his grace seek to correspond thereto. Take, for example, personal life. Think of the requirements here. A man must be blameless, says the apostle. A man not given to wine. A man not greedy of filthy lucre. A man who has to be discreet. A man who has to be just. A man who has to be holy. A man who has to be temperate. A man of good behavior. What an excellent category of things for personal living. Think of his domestic life. He has to be the husband of one wife. He has to be a man that rules well his own house. He has to be a man given to hospitality. He must be careful about his domestic life. Again, he must be careful about his church life. As he functions in the capacity of an overseer, the Spirit's record is he has to be a vigilant man, patient, not contentious, not a striper, not a man who's self-willed, a man who holds fast the faithful word, even as he has been taught. Take his communal life. The apostle said he has to be a man having a good report of them that are without. What a standard, beloved friend. But I repeat, God never lowers his standard. And if these things, the repetition of them tonight, reveal weaknesses, then by his grace we ought to seek to correspond to that which will bring him pleasure as we seek, if we are so fitted to function for him in this particular capacity. That's the requirement of the elder or the bishop. Secondly, look at their responsibility. It is said in Hebrews 13:17 that they are men who are answerable to God alone. In that verse we are told that they are they who must give account. And I think that's a solemn thing. Perhaps it would add a dignity to the work if this was constantly remembered, that being stewards they are accountable to God. I heartily agree with what our brother Leckie said this afternoon about overseeing brethren working in happy harmony with the flock. But I would also emphasize this: their accountability is not to the flock, their accountability is to God, as they that must give account. And I'm sure, beloved friends, it will only be at the judgment seat of Christ when the full realization of what they have done will come to our hearts. It's not an easy work. Perhaps there is no more difficult task in assembly life than the work of the overseer. And I want to say a word in a minute or two about our appreciation of such men, their responsibility. But the scripture is encouraging for men who undertake this work. And it is Peter who writes in the capacity of an elder, who reminds them that the Lord will not be unmindful of service done in this way. I'm sure you recall the word that when the chief shepherd appears, they also may receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And for that hard, difficult, very often thankless task, he, the great shepherd of the sheep, is constantly looking on, and very often nights of weary toil in that day will be discovered to be worthwhile when he appraises the work as only he can. Men certainly of high requirement and responsibility, but men who will receive an abundant reward. Thus we have the ruler. Secondly, there is the rule. And I judge this to be equally important. The rule of the elder is not to be despotic or dictatorial. I know that probably some of your minds are thinking of a man of that character mentioned in the New Testament, Diotrephes, who was even lording it to such an extent over God's people that even the Apostle John couldn't get into the local church. He receiveth us not. And that is held up as a red lamp of warning to those who rule over God's people. It is Peter who reminds those who act in this sphere that they haven't to lord it over God's heritage. That would be a contradiction in terms. Lording it over something that belongs to somebody else. Lording it over God's heritage. And so rather than the rule being dictatorial or despotic, it seems to me that the rule has to be that of the diligent shepherd. And that causes me to say this to you tonight, that in analyzing the various passages in the New Testament and the words implied, it would seem that the work or the rule takes the character of feeding the flock and of leading the flock and of paying heed to the flock. Feeding the flock, leading the flock, and taking heed to the flock. The 20th chapter of the Acts has been referred to on two occasions today. I was interested in noticing just a few days ago that Paul gathers these three thoughts together as he gives his final message to the Ephesian elder, how they should feed the flock and lead the flock and care for the flock because of all that would menace them in coming days. And I believe, beloved saints, that if that is the kind of rule that is exercised amongst the people of God, generally speaking, it won't meet with resentment. I believe it will produce rather a condition of contentment where you get rulers like that, men who are prepared to lead and to guide the people of God. Now, I know there is a point here that has caused a great deal of controversy in relation to the responsibility and the rule. And I'm thinking of that word that Paul wrote to Timothy in relation to these men, that they have to be apt to teach. Now, I have quite a definite conviction on a matter like this. I heartily agree that an overseer or an elder need not necessarily be a person who ministers the word of God publicly from the platform. That is a distinctive gift of ministry. But I have a very real conviction of this, that the overseer is a man who can take care of the flock in such a way that he's apt to teach. He has the ability to take the word of God and to break it down, possibly at the fireside, in private conversation, in order that he may guard the flock from the many influences that are at work. And I think you'll agree with me, beloved saint, when I say this. Perhaps there never was a day when this kind of ministry on the part of overseers is more needed. You think on the various isms that are at work tonight. And these things are spreading very rapidly all over this and other lands. And I think as we near that wonderful event of which we have been thinking, the rapture, I believe the enemy will see to it that these things are increasingly propagated, and there's a tremendous responsibility resting upon the shoulders of overseeing brethren to feed the flock and to lead the flock, and those who are willing to take care and to heed and to watch over their soul. I can add a personal note to this tonight. When I was converted in 1929, as a young man, I had the great privilege of being in a comparatively small meeting. But in that meeting, there was one man whom I thank God for continually, who answered wonderfully to the requirements and to the kind of rule that I've been mentioning to you tonight. And I look back now over a period of 30 years of service for God, and perhaps I owe no greater debt than to that beloved man of God. And let me say this for the encouragement of all you overseeing brethren. He left the school when he was 11 years of age. It was demanded because of home circumstances that he descended the coal mine at the age of 12. And that man used to come up after a hard shift, and because of him being in the midst of a large family, had to take his Bible out into the field and there get alone with God. But the speaker tonight thanks God for the memory of a godly overseer whose counsel I've been indebted to again and again. Brethren, I say this to you who have this arduous work. It's often a thankless task, but remember, it has its compensation. The rule. Now we come to those who are ruled. And it is well for us to remember that these are always in the majority. And the New Testament isn't silent as to the fact that we have a responsibility as being the ruled in the assembly of God. Various passages could be mentioned this evening. I merely make choice of one or two here and there that might be for our help. And here I switch for the moment from our overseeing brethren to those of you who are younger in the faith. And taking the combined passages of the New Testament, here is some of the responsibilities devolving upon you in your attitude towards your overseeing brethren. First of all, Thessalonians 5 makes it clear that you have to know these men. We beseech you to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord. I wonder if all our young people tonight, if questioned in this building, would be able to say that they know their overseers in their local church. If you know them, then the responsibility of the same context is this, that you must esteem them. The apostle said, you've not only to know them, but esteem them very highly in love. Why? For their work's sake. You appreciate the fact that they labor amongst you. They're over you in the Lord. And realizing that, you appreciate these men because they give of their time and their ability in order that they might help you along in the things of God. You have to know them, and you have to esteem them. Furthermore, Hebrews chapter 13 says you have to obey them. Now I know that this often raises a problem, because I've passed this way myself as a young man. And I know the temptation betimes when certain things are said by overseeing brethren. And of course, you know an awful lot when you're 18, but you don't know so very much when you're 48. And when you're that age, then you're inclined just to oppose the thing. Now, having traveled the road, let me say this to you young people. Remember this, that in your obedience to your overseer, if there is no doctrinal point at issue, I underline that, if there is no doctrinal point at issue, Remember this. You are responsible to obey these men. If they've made a mistake, I repeat, they're accountable to God. You'll lose nothing, young man, by being obedient to your overseeing brethren. You'll go further than that, says Hebrews 13. You'll salute these men. You'll honor these men. And Hebrews 13 continues by telling us this, that these men have to be remembered. Remember them which have spoken unto you the word of God, your ruler, whose face follow, considering the issue of their life. You have to remember them. Indeed, I want to say this very solemnly tonight, that insubordination to overseeing brethren will bring as a consequence irretrievable loss. And my authority for saying that to you tonight is again the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Whereas I have reminded you, you are responsible to obey them, forces the writer. They watch for your souls as they that must give account. He's anticipating the judgment seat, when overseers will give an account of their responsibility in the local churches. And, says the apostle, if there has been disobedience and insubordination, then the sad possibility is that in that day of accountability, they'll have to do it with grief and not with joy. I repeat, young people, insubordination to overseeing brethren will bring with it irretrievable loss. And so we have the rulers, and we have the rules, and we have those who are ruled. And now I have just exactly 1 minute, and I thought, in closing this ministry to you tonight, it might be well just to spiritualize a thing I'm not fond of doing, because it's very dangerous spiritualizing. But I thought I might spiritualize just a verse in Luke chapter 2, which rather suggests to me a very happy condition that may obtain when the Lord comes the second time. The second chapter of Luke deals with his coming the first time. And you'll remember that Luke gives us a word like this, that when he came the first time, it is said, with the accompanying circumstances of his birth, and there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Brethren and sisters, this is still the night. It's a spiritual night. And there are those who are shepherds, who have a responsibility over the flock. Happy will it be if, when he comes the second time, he discovers these shepherds keeping watch over the flock in the night. May God bless his word to us.